Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame, oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. Verse 3, wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled. By its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity, and the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame, oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. 58. All right, 58. All right, let's sing the marked ones, 1, 3, and 4 marked verses of 58. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur nor repine. Content whatever lot I see, since 'tis thy hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. his hand he leadeth me. You want to try it? All right, we're going to try it. I don't think this is obviously new. It's John MacArthur, Jr. and Philip Webb, arranged by Mark Rice. So they're all still living. Copyright is 2015. We will give this a go. Hopefully, it's not too hard.
Above the grave, he who stilled the raging wave, meek to suffer, strong to save, he shall come again in glory. He who sorrow pathway trod, he that every good bestowed, Son of man and Son of God, he shall come again in glory. He who bled with scourging sore, thorns and scarlet meekly wore, he who every sorrow bore, he shall come. Shall come again in glory. He who died to set us free, he who comes, whom I shall see, Jesus only, only he shall ever.
All right. Oh, 55? 55. All right. We've got to do Before the Hills. We've got to do 1,000 Ages. All right. Let's do 1, 3, 4, and 6 of 55. Verse 4, 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while life shall last, and our eternal home. it is okay if you have a pencil to write those verses in the second system there. 2:10, all right, 2:10. All right, let's do the first and last of 2:10. Actually, let's stand. This will be our last one. First and last verse of 2:10. I will sing of my Redeemer.
Bulletin didn't have this, and I didn't hear the announcement, but don't forget, between Mother's Day and Father's Day, we do this fundraiser for Loving Choices. The bottles are in the back there. Take one, fill it with change, 20s, 100s, whatever you have laying around the house, and it's a good way for us to help with that ministry. Let's pray together. Father, we do sing tonight of our Redeemer, so grateful for His blood, so grateful for the price that was paid to purchase our redemption, to free us from sin, from condemnation, from your wrath. Thank you for the life, the joy, the freedom that we have now, the forgiveness that we have in Christ. What a privilege to be your people. We're so grateful for your grace in choosing us, calling us to yourself, saving us, all to make us your people, all to make us like Christ, present us to Him as His bride. We're just thankful for these realities and for the time today to focus on all of them again. Just thank you. Thank you for the day. Bless us now as we sort of cap it off with this time again in your word. Bless us. Pray that your spirit would just teach, Lord, as even as I speak, teach each of us, open our hearts to the things of your word, and your spirit would just apply them where they need to be applied to each of us individually. Thank you for His doing that as we go through this last set of commandments tonight. Thank you for each one here. Pray your blessings on each one in Christ's name. Amen. One more time, if you would, Exodus chapter 20, and we want to continue and hopefully conclude our study of the Ten Commandments tonight. Exodus chapter 20. As we've said, the Decalogue was written on by the finger of God on two stone tablets, and that's appropriate in one sense because they can be arranged into two groups. We've talked about how the first four relate to man's responsibility to God. The next six relate to man's responsibility to man. In other words, commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4 are ways to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Commandments 5 through 10 are ways to love your neighbor as yourself. And again, I would remind you that ultimately all of this is theology. The law is the revelation of God's character, God's nature. We're studying this with that in mind. We're studying the law to know God, not to give you another list of do's and don'ts. The Kevin DeYoung quote I cited last week, if you don't have an interest in knowing the law of God, then you don't have an interest in knowing God. We study the law as we study all Scripture to know God. That's our aim. That's our goal. That's the purpose. God has revealed Himself that we might know Him. What is He like? What does He love? What does He hate? His commandments are not arbitrary. They are reflections of His divine nature. They're the revelation of His divine nature. And so as we think about that, approaching the second table of the law, the question is, what theology does it teach, right? What theology lesson do we learn from this second part of the law? And I think the answer to that is we see God's view, God's value on human life and human relationships. Life is sacred. Life is precious. Human beings are made in the image of God, and therefore all human beings are to be valued, and we're all to protect and value human life and do all that we can to promote the general welfare of our fellow man. We're to care about other people. We're to care for other people, not just for ourselves. That really is the basic function of law, isn't it? That's the basic function of law and government, to protect people. To protect people from other people. That's the whole point of it. Well, where does that come from? It comes from God. It comes from the nature of God who made man in His image as really the pinnacle of His creation to reflect His glory on earth. I read an interesting article this week. There's an online magazine that had an article called "The Cost of Human Life, Statistically Speaking." And the whole discussion was about how do we in society value a human being? What number do we put on a human life? And it was written from a business and sort of a legal perspective based on litigation, based on legislation, based on government regulations. How much is a human life worth? That was the discussion. And how do we determine that? The answer, he said, is reflected in part by how much spending the government requires to prevent a single death, or how much federal agencies require companies to spend to prevent a single death. And he cited numbers. The Environmental Protection Agency sets a value of life at 9.1 million, or they did in proposing tighter restrictions on air pollution. The Food and Drug Administration declared that life was worth 7.9 million in proposing warning labels on cigarette packages featuring images of cancer victims. The Transportation Department thinks slightly less of you, only $6 million. In requiring stronger roofs on cars. But it's an interesting topic, isn't it, to think about. How much is a human life worth? How do we measure that? How much are we willing to pay or spend to prevent the loss of one human life? He talked about the issue of pay, like how much more should a person be paid who's doing a very dangerous job as opposed to someone who isn't. He said the difference in pay is a reflection of our value of human life. We know there's greater risk to that person, and so we pay them more. He talks about things like government regulations. How much extra are we willing to pay for safety features? Should those be mandatory? Bicycle helmets, seat belts, airbags, survival equipment in airplanes. Should all lighters be childproof? Should food labeling be more detailed? Should cars and factories reduce carbon emissions? On and on it went. And really, it all comes down to a benefit versus cost analysis. But the underlying issue is the ethical question of what is a human life really worth? What are we willing to pay to save one, to prevent the death of one? Very fascinating read. Even talked about things like the relative value of, say, someone who is terminally ill, a terminally ill elderly person. Do they have the same value as a healthy toddler, for example? Should we ask medical experts to adjust our assessment of a life's value based on its perceived quality or the probability of death? It's a very complex and technical field of study, and I found it interesting just reading it, and encouraging too, the fact that there's people actually talking about that and thinking about stuff like that. But why? Well, it's because human life is precious. Human life is valuable, and we have all these laws and legislators and federal agencies and regulations and law enforcement agencies and officers because human life is valuable. And so the question came to mind, how do we know that? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from God and His law. So the second table of the law, these last six commandments, and we're going to cover them all tonight, show us that. They show us something of the dignity and the importance of human life. They reveal God's view, God's value of human beings made in His image. So let's look at the fifth commandment, first of all, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. It starts at home, doesn't it? It starts at home. It starts with the first and most basic human relationship, parents and children, children and parents. It's interesting to me that this is addressed to the children. Honor your father and your mother. It doesn't begin with parents love your children, parents provide for your children. That's assumed. I mean, it's not a given by any means, but here it's assumed. Children, you have been brought into the world by a father and mother. Honor them. Honor them. Honor your father and honor your mother. Don't hate them. Don't despise them. Don't ignore them. Don't neglect them. Honor them. The word honor is actually a word that means heavy, something that's weighty. We use the phrase, he carries a lot of weight. That's the idea in this word. Someone who is highly esteemed, someone whose opinion we really value. You know, when they speak, we listen. It carries a lot of weight with us. Well, that's the idea here, that you value them. You esteem them very highly. You listen to them. Their opinion matters to you. They carry a lot of weight, and so you honor them. It's not the word, incidentally, for obey. That comes later. Obey, children, obey your parents. This is a more general, more comprehensive term. There may come a time when obeying your father or mother wouldn't be appropriate. But it's always appropriate to honor them. Several years ago, I think I was in my early 30s or so, but just thinking through the issue of my own relationship with my parents, and I came across a book by Dennis Rainey called The Tribute, and he talks about this whole idea of adult children honoring their parents. And he just makes the case that, look, no matter what kind of parents you had, you still had some. Right? Here you are. And look at you. You didn't turn out so bad. Well, give credit where credit is due. And he encourages adult children to actually write a tribute to their father and their mother. Honor them verbally. Honor them in writing. Honor them publicly. Be specific. Think of all the different things that they did for you. Think of all the good things they taught you. Think of how hard they worked to provide for you. And voice your appreciation for some of that. No matter how bad your childhood was, there were some good things. And no matter how bad your parents were, they did some good things, so honor them. That was helpful for me at that stage in my life. I mean, I always had a good relationship with my parents, but just thinking through, what's my role now? I don't really live under their roof. I don't technically obey my parents, but I want to honor them. And that was a helpful thing to think about. You should honor them in tangible and practical ways. In the Gospels, Jesus expounds on one application of this. In Matthew 15, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" What he's talking about there, apparently there was this tradition where if a man or a married couple decided, "Oh, this money here is devoted to God." They hadn't given it to God, but they had stashed it away, and it was designated special use for God only. Meanwhile, they were neglecting the very practical, basic care of their own parents. Jesus said, "You're violating the command to honor your father and mother." So the implication in all of that seems to be that to honor your mother and father includes, at least in some measure, the needed care and provision for them when they are old. But this one comes first. Honor your father and mother. Why do you think that is? It comes first because it's primary, right? It's foundational. It's the starting point in this second table of the law. It comes first because it's the basis for all civilized society. What hope is there for any nation, for any culture, for any community, if we can't even get children to honor their own father and mother? What authority will they honor, right? What instruction will they hear? What human life and relationships will they value? And so everything desirable, everything necessary to civilized society starts here. That's built in to the reasoning given. Notice, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So not just the length of your life personally or individually, but the stability and security of the nation corporately was at stake here. Their longevity in the promised land was contingent upon their obedience to this. How so? Well, if this breaks down, everything else breaks down, right? That's the implication. And of course, this is applied to New Testament Christians. In the New Testament, Paul, Ephesians 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So not just the children of Israel, but the children of Fellowship Bible Church are to obey this. Sixth commandment. Look at verse 13. You shall not murder. Now, this is a general word for killing. A lot of people use this verse to say we shouldn't go to war. A lot of people use this verse to say capital punishment is wrong. This is related, not related to that. It's related to killing, to murder, to voluntary or involuntary murder or manslaughter. In fact, chapter 21, if you'll just turn over a page, chapter 21, verse 12, elaborates more extensively on this. Verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you're to take him even from my altar that he may die. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or mother shall be put to death. Verse 18, if men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he's completely healed. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. Verse 22, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there's no injury, no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. If there be any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And so again, all of that magnifies the sanctity of human life. It's not just don't murder. The idea is value human life. Be careful around other people. People are precious. Don't break them, right? Don't hurt them. Do all you can to protect human beings. It's interesting that in Genesis 9, even, I think, deliberately after the fall, even after the flood, for that matter, you have this statement, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And what that's showing us is that even post-fall, whatever happened to the nature of man in the fall and the curse, he still is an image of God bearer, even in his fallen state. And so we are to treat each other accordingly. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood is to be shed. That's the death penalty. It's biblical. God established it. Why? Because human beings are made in the image of God. And of course we know that it's not just the act of killing someone. It's all that goes into that, right? It's all that comes behind that. The attitude, the indifference for life, the disregard for human life, or injustice, anger, hatred, vengeance, revenge, retaliation, brutality, all of those kinds of things that provoke or lead to murder are prohibited here as well. Because ultimately, how you treat another human being is a reflection of how you treat God and how you view God. Because that person is made in His image. in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus expounded on this. In fact, this very commandment, he said, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. I say to you that everyone who is what? Angry with his brother shall be liable to the court. So not just the act of killing, but the anger behind it. You're equally culpable. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, which is a word meaning empty head, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And so Jesus said, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering and go reconcile with your brother. What's the point? Human relationships are valuable. They're precious. We don't allow attitudes of anger and hatred. That's inappropriate. Reconciliation is what's acceptable to God and pleasing to God. So not just murder, but attitudes of anger, attitudes of hate. John, in 1 John 3:15, makes that connection. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Wow. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Powerful thought. James, in James 2, we looked at just how even showing favoritism, right? Partiality. Different people come into the church and you put one over here and one over there. He says, even that act, that attitude of favoritism can make you just as guilty of lawbreaking as murder. So all of these are expressions of that. They all come out of the heart, don't they? That's where all of this comes from. Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come all these evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. It's not just an act, it's the attitude that's forbidden. So any act or attitude of homicide or I think even suicide would be included here. And therefore anything that might lead to that or tempt someone to that, the neglect of life, indifference toward human life or safety, willful negligence, sinful expressions of anger, envy, revenge, distractions, right, where you're carelessly texting while you're driving and cause someone to be harmed by that, that's a lack of love for your neighbor. Improper care of the body, hurtful words, abusive language, any behavior that provokes discord. And again, if you love your neighbor, you will do what is best for him, right? That's the idea here. William Van Gimeren writes on this. He's a contributor in the little book, Five Views of the Law. And in his section, he wrote this. He said, because humans are in God's image, we have the duty to protect everything that is associated with the divine image. Hence, obedience to the law, this law, requires the preservation of life, the defense of the innocent or powerless, the comfort of the distressed, the proper care of one's body, food, drink, sleep, work, recreation, the cultivation of the fruits of the Spirit in one's being, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, in one's speech and behavior, peaceable, mild, courteous, and in one's attitude to one's neighbor, forbearance, eagerness to forgive, returning good for evil. He says this command should promote the cultivation of harmonious relations between employer and employee, husband and wife, parents and children. It should promote protection of the dignity of children, the handicapped, and the elderly. care for mothers-to-be and unborn babies. And it prohibits discrimination based on anyone's race, religion, social status, or sex. It prohibits abortion, addictive behavior, and any kind of deceitful cover-up of one's bearing an infectious disease such as AIDS. I mean, he's really thought through all the implications of this. So in other words, do not kill implies do everything in your power to protect, promote, preserve, improve life for everyone. That's a great perspective. That's what love your neighbor means, right? Not only will I not take your life, but I will do everything I can to promote the well-being of your life. Number 7, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. The word here refers specifically to that, to sexual intercourse of a husband with the wife of another, or of a wife with the husband of another. And I suppose can certainly include beyond that any act of immorality or infidelity, but it's primarily the issue of adultery that's being dealt with here. Matthew Henry wrote, our chastity should be as dear to us as our lives. And we should be as much afraid of that which defiles the body as of that which destroys it. So he's making the parallel there between murder and adultery and why they're juxtaposed against each other. But this commandment forbids all acts of uncleanness with all those fleshly lusts which produce those acts and war against the soul, and all those practices which cherish and excite those fleshly lusts. This is Matthew Henry speaking. As looking in order to lust, which Christ tells us is forbidden in this commandment, Matthew 5:28. He's right. The Sermon on the Mount, again, expounds on the true intention of this, not just the spirit of it, but the spirit. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I say, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So again, pushing the issue here beneath this surface sort of external commandment to the real heart issue and intention of it, it is a heart issue. And Jesus makes that very, very clear. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. It's better for you that one in parts of your body perish than your whole body be thrown into hell. So looking lustfully counts as adultery. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what's in your heart. Just because you don't commit the outward act, you've still committed it internally in your own heart. And that's just as sinful. So the inward heart attitude is what's forbidden here, not just the outward action. And the 10th commandment sort of confirms that, doesn't it? Really, about all of these. I mean, coveting, that's a heart sin. Right? I mean, you think about these commandments, they're all external. You could maybe not commit them externally, but you could still be committing them internally. Coveting can only be committed internally. It is a heart issue, as all of these really ultimately are. Now, flip that around. If adultery is forbidden, what is this command promoting? Not sex outside of marriage, but within marriage, right? That's God's design. That's God's provision. Cultivate the husband-wife relationship. Don't neglect each other. Keep the marriage bed undefiled, and so on. In other words, God is not anti-sex. God is pro-marriage. That's the context for this. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that's the positive side, the positive way to say that. Don't commit adultery. Enjoy the wife of your youth, right? Paul gives the positive side of it in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, so husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So, the positive way to say this would be, love your spouse. Commit yourself wholeheartedly to nourishing and cherishing that relationship. Make it the priority. This was serious enough, as you know, to demand the death penalty if someone violated this. Leviticus 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. That's how God saw it, evil. So, interesting, right? The same penalty as murder. The same penalty. Very serious thing. And it's the same penalty as murder, because it does the same thing, doesn't it? Adultery destroys lives and relationships, just as killing does. Eighth commandment, verse 15, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. To love your neighbor is to respect his property, right? Kyle and Dalich on this one, to not steal prohibits not only the secret or open removal of another person's property, but injury done to it or fraudulent retention of it through carelessness or indifference. In other words, if you destroy my property, right, and it costs me money to replace it or fix it, that's essentially you've stolen from me. Same effect. If you love me, you will take care of what belongs to me. Matthew Henry captures the spirit of this when he writes, the portion of worldly things allotted us, as far as is obtained in an honest way, is the bread which God hath given us. And for that we ought to be thankful, to be contented with it, and in the use of lawful means to trust providence for the future of it. Imposing upon the ignorance, easiness, or necessity of others breaks God's law, though scarcely blamed in society. Defrauding the public, contracting debts without prospect of paying them, evading payment of just debts, extravagance, all living upon charity when not needful, all squeezing the poor in their wages, these and such things break this command, which requires industry, frugality, and contentment, and to do to others about worldly property as we would that they should do to us. That's a good way to think of it, right? Do unto others and their stuff as you would have them do unto you and your stuff. Years ago, Ann Landers ran a little thing called The Golden Rules for Living, written by Miriam Hamilton Keir. You've probably heard something like this. If you open it, close it. If you turn it on, turn it off. If you unlock it, lock it back up. If you break it, admit it. If you can't fix it, call on someone who can. If you borrow it, return it. If you value it, take care of it. If you make a mess, clean it up. If you move it, put it back. If it belongs to someone else, get permission to use it. If you don't know how to operate it, leave it alone. If it's none of your business, don't ask questions. Love your neighbor. At minimum means leave his stuff alone, right? Ninth commandment, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This covers, I guess, all lying in general, but again, specifically refers to giving false testimony against someone. Putting someone in danger, discrediting them, ruining their reputation, maybe allowing them to be accused or condemned unjustly because of your false testimony, false charges, or phony evidence that you present against them. That's what's forbidden here. God is all about truth. That's the theology here. God is all about truth. He is truth. He speaks truth. He wants us to deal always in truth, not lies. Do not lie to one another, Paul said in Colossians 3:9. Ephesians 4:25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you with his neighbor. That's what true believers do. They're distinguished by that truthfulness. We love the truth. We walk in the truth. We speak the truth. So don't lie. Don't bear a false witness. And then the 10th commandment, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And this, as I said, this one gets to the heart, and really to the heart of all the others, right? Because all the others flow out of this. And covetousness exposes that. This is precisely what James is talking about in James chapter 4, right? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, or you ask and do not receive because you ask from wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures, you adulteresses, he says. So, yeah, this is the source. Coveting is what leads to stealing and adultery and murder and so on. It's interesting to me that this is the thing. Turn with me to Romans 7, and we'll close with this, but I want you to be reminded of this. This is the sin. This is the command that exposed in Paul the true condition of his own heart. In Romans 7, you remember his whole struggle. But notice chapter 7, verse 7, as he's working his way through this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I'm the problem, right? In other words, what's he saying? The law exposed the sinfulness of my heart. The command in particular, you shall not covet. See, I could be clicking right along. Honor my parents, check. Murder, don't do that. Adultery, I don't do that. Stealing, I don't do that. Coveting, ooh. Yeah, I do that. Huh. And he said, that's when it hit me. That's when it hit me. That's when all of a sudden the sin became alive. I realized how dead in sin I really am. Because that one nails me. I have that in my heart. And so he's wrestling with that. Verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Here's this thing called the law, this very good thing, very good commands. And what does it produce? Bad things. Ultimately, death. Why? Whose fault is that? The law? No, me. And the law is just exposing what's really in me. And so that's what it does. That's what the law does. That's what we've been saying all along. It exposes the sinfulness of sin. It exposes the depth of my depravity. It reveals what's really in my heart and how far short I fall of the glory of God and of His holiness. But the law likewise reveals my desperation, doesn't it, for cleansing, for forgiveness, for salvation, for grace, for a Savior. The law is good. It's me that's bad. And Paul, that's what he came to see and his struggle with that. Where is he going with all this? Well, he comes out on the other end of it. At the end of chapter 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in chapter 8... here's where he's going with this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. What could the law not do? Save us? What else? Couldn't make us righteous. Why? Weak as it was through the flesh. So what the law couldn't do, God did, sending His own Son. He condemned sin in the flesh, in His own flesh. He died for it. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled, not by us doing it, but in us, because of Him who fulfilled it, living in us. And so, we don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law can condemn us. It just can't save us. God has to do that through Christ. But it has become our tutor, right? To lead us to Christ. He can save us, and He has. And now we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there's no law against that. Right? Father, thank You for this time to spend in Your Word again tonight and just to go through these commandments in the Old Testament and just be reminded of what they teach us about You. Thank You for the rich revelation that You've given, how You have really just exposed Your heart to us in these commandments and what You're like and what You love and what You desire, Your design, Your intention for us as human beings. It's it's laid bare here. We thank you for this. May we not approach this as some kind of condemnation or source of guilt for us, or again, another list of things to do and not do, but may we truly learn the theology that's here for us to learn, to know you, to love you, and to love our neighbor, to love each other. Thank you for giving us the Spirit. Thank you for His work in our lives, enabling us to do that, even giving us the desire to do that. Thank you that as we walk by the Spirit, we fulfill the law. But thank you for this time that we've had to study these, and I just thank you for your gift of this revelation to us. May we continue to be those who study your word, all of it, and value, benefit from its profit to us. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Thank you for the food we'll share and the fellowship. And we just pray your grace and peace upon each one as we leave here tonight in Christ's name. Amen.